Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us once again on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of 1 John. We're in 1 John chapter 1. We were last looking at verses 5 and 6, where John was giving us one of his tests of fellowship. Are we the real deal, or are we a fraud? John says, if we say we have fellowship with him, but our walk is on the other side of the tracks, we walk in darkness, then we are liars. We do not practice the truth, and he means we're not in the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, then we do have fellowship with one another. We have a common bond. He's talking about the rest of the church and the apostolic community. We have fellowship with one another because we are standing on the same foundation, and the blood of his Son cleanses us from all sin. When he says cleanses us from all sin, it is reminding us of the fact that we are in this flesh and our walk will never be perfectly consistent. We are always needing the application of the atoning blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is why we are secure in Christ, because his atoning blood is sufficient for our sins past, present, and future. He doesn't just forgive us our past sins, but his atoning blood for those in Christ covers all of those transgressions and breaches of God's law that are inevitable in all of us. There's a difference between a living contradiction and living inconsistencies. Now, another error promulgated by these false teachers, which we know as Gnostics, though it wasn't a fully developed system at this time, was the notion that sin was a moral category that did not apply to them. The Gnostics held that they were uncorrupted by indwelling sin. Now, their first great error, which we've already looked at, was to think that they could credibly profess to know God, just as many do today, God who is light, who is moral light, who is pure, and still walk in darkness. I mean, that was their habit. It wasn't just an inconsistency, it was just their habit, as I explained by the car illustration. And again, I would advise you, if you missed the last message or any message, in fact, those of you who have access to computers, to go to our website, www.thefinalwordradio.com, and listen to the last message. It's so important, and you will understand what we just said. The second great delusion of these errorists that John is warning these believers against was to imagine that they were somehow exempt from original or inherent sin or defilement. Now, Gnosticism as a philosophical or theological system is not around today, but ancient errors have a way of reappearing in modern forms. This one is still around. There are people, and I'm not talking about just the world, especially the world that we recognize as the world, and they will not identify themselves with us, but there are others who fly under the name of Christianity, who do not believe that they are sinners, do not believe that they are lost, do not believe in original sin as they stand before God. This passage will address all of those. It may not be for the same reasons that they affirm that they are not sinners, but it's the same result. That is the bottom line. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Note that these people say, John affirms, that we have no sin. Sin is singular. It implies that they deny the presence of the power of sin in them. People today have little consciousness of sin. All they speak of sin in a comedic way, in a trivializing way, but so many have a serious issue with the idea that we are fallen and bankrupt creatures. These are right in John's crosshairs. These people to whom he was speaking felt they were exempt from the sin principle, which infects us all. They made this profession of innocence from sin on one of two grounds. Either on the ground that their acquisition of esoteric knowledge, called gnosis, had eradicated their once sinful nature. In other words, they're not saved by grace through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. They're saved by knowledge, a weird doctrine. Or they said that they were exempt from sin because some of them believed that sin was attached only to the flesh. And since it was attached only to the flesh, it did not affect or defile the spirit. The spirit was Teflon-coated. Now, we do not know precisely on what ground they made this claim of immunity from the presence of an indwelling sin principle. We just know that they professed the absence of it, and that's all we really need to know and all John really needs to know in drawing a bead on it, then or now. Though all heresies or false teachings, as I have mentioned previously, have a peculiar way of recycling themselves in different forms, we today are not confronted with people saying they have no sin on these same grounds. That said, you should know, my dear friends, that one of the huge obstacles to gaining an ear for the gospel in our contemporary society, particularly in so-called polite society, where our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers are highly socialized and like to pat themselves on the back for their charity, their civic-mindedness, for their new morality, their environmentalist. They think of themselves as upstanding citizens because they recycle and they don't kill trees, and they're socially sensitive people, they think. They don't think that they have an issue of sin to deal with. Even if they concede these are neighbors' moral and ethical imperfections, and most will concede that here and there they may cut a few corners and acknowledge that they overstep a few boundaries, like speeding or maybe fudging a little bit on their taxes. Still, most of our friends and neighbors out here in the world, again, I speak of, you know, polite, let's say, suburban society, they grade themselves on a generous moral curve and weighed in their own balances, not God's, I remind you, but weighed in their own balances. Most of our friends and neighbors find their blemishes well within God's tolerances, and they judge themselves as fit as anybody to be accepted by God and into heaven itself. And if by chance any listener like that is tuned into this program, please stay tuned. You need to hear this. After all, if God is fair, they think, then they'll make the cut, because they assume that God, if there is a God, and heaven, if there is a heaven, God makes these decisions based upon relative merit. In other words, he grades on a curve, and in effect, they say that they have no sin. I mean, they have no sin that matters. And John is saying, whoa, if we say that, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Well, that's where they missed the boat. that error aside, the average person out there in the street feels like a pretty good Joe or Jane, and the average man or woman out there driving up and down the roads does not consider themselves living on the dark side. I'm saying they don't relate to the expression walking in darkness because even though they are, and God would say that they are, and God says there is none righteous, no, not one, there is none good, Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and following, if you want to look it up. Though God says they're desperately wicked, though they don't admit it, such nomenclature, like walking in darkness, is in their modern minds reserved only for dictators, devils, criminals, derelicts, and perhaps Republicans. And they're none of the above. And that's not the end of their self-delusion. It may not, my friend, be the end of yours. I recognize that most people who tune into our program are that circle at which our program is targeted. That is people, men and women, who have received Jesus Christ as Savior. But we recognize that there are many who tune in for whatever reasons, who do not profess to be believers, like a Jewish man in Colorado who just tuned in one day just out of curiosity. He was an editor of a paper and wrote me a very nice letter, and we carried on a dialogue for some time. To think that they're not involved in sin, that there is no issue of sin between themselves and God, is not the end of their delusion. If we say we have no sin, verse 8, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. The fact is, the average man or woman in this culture has ceased to think in moral terms, by and large, when it comes to human character. It's not a category of measure. That's judgmental. That's a no-no. It's simply awful to suggest that people come off the assembly line, so to speak, with a fatal defect. It's awful in their minds to suggest that before God, they are inherently corrupt and defiled right out of the chute, so to speak. Defiled by an anti-God, pro-self, indwelling sin principle that gravitates spontaneously to lawlessness. We had a man sitting in a men's group, and he was hearing this very thing, but in a milder form. I didn't happen to be speaking. It was a video. And in a small group, he said, "That's really dark," and we never saw him again. He couldn't envision himself within the circle of those who have sin, those who have a dark side, those who need light. They cannot imagine, nor does our culture kindly receive the message of the Scripture, that the thought of any given man's heart is only evil, as God counts evil, continually, and that the heart of man is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can know it? As the Scripture says, they have a tough time imagining that before God, as I said, there is none righteous, not even one, that there's none who understand, there is none who seeks for God. They cannot believe, according to Romans 3, 10 through 12, that all have turned aside from the will of God. Together they become useless. There is none good, no, not one. We live in a generation that has talked itself up and has become blind to the moral reality. This verdict is way over the top. This verdict about the sinful condition of man is way over the top to the average person out there today. And they take offense at such language because, as I say, to them it's judgmental, which it is, not ours, but God's. And it is a threat to their psychological health, in that such talk jeopardizes their sense of self-worth of those who have to listen to it. They want to reject any such message. They don't want their children to hear any such message. They only want to hear positive, affirming things that tell them, you're okay and God is okay with you, and you can have the future the way you want it and on your own terms. But tell them that the condition that stands between them, and I will tell you if you're overhearing, dear friend, tell them that the condition that stands between them and fellowship with the living God is unresolved guilt and moral default on their own side. And worse yet, tell them that inward defilement owing to the presence of original sin? They cringe at that. But I tell you that the solution to all of that lies in the redemptive provisions of Jesus Christ. He came into the world to redeem us from our sins. He died in time and in space on a Roman cross. He died there not as a martyr. He died there as a redeemer. And if you continue to refuse to admit the problem and accept the solution, my friends, you will pay the price. Everlasting condemnation in hell. All that to say, both of these errors are still with us big time today. What errors? The profession of knowing God while walking in darkness. And two, the deluded notion that contrary to what the Scriptures teach, I'm not a victim of any Adamic fall, nor am I enslaved to any inherent sin principle that comes between me and God. I deny both of those. Well, today, you see, and I repeat, those elites who do most of the opinion shaping in our culture, they are not Gnostics, but like the Gnostics, they do not see the world in moral terms. This is where they depart. They see it in medical terms. Our opinion makers, shapers, they medicalize everything. In the process, they run all of our problems, put that in quotes, through a whole different set of filters than the moral and the theological ones of the Scriptures. In other words, they contradict God's revelation. They do not see, they do not acknowledge, they do not believe that human beings are alienated from God. They just see them as estranged from themselves. Again, nobody is corrupt except Jews, Christians, and Republicans. I'm speaking tongue-in-cheek. But people are just emotionally broken. They don't feel people need repentance. They don't feel anybody needs God's pardon. What they need is psychological, and they need to forgive themselves. They don't need God's forgiveness. People do not need to listen to their conscience, in their view. They just need to get in touch with their feelings. I think you see what I mean. And what has happened to the pulpit in the midst of this shifting of our ground and change of language and talking about the human predicament? Well, all too often, our churches have blindly acquiesced in this deception at the expense of the truth, and that has caused a blunting of the force of the gospel. In co-opting the medicalized language of the world, in its redefining of our human problems as basically sociological or psychological or biological, as opposed to theological and moral, here's what happens. We wind up addressing symptoms rather than the sources, and addressing the lawlessness of human beings at a superficial level. For example, hear me, people may be emotionally broken, yeah, sure, but folks, that is a symptom. That's not the source of their issues. People may be estranged from their loving, caring families, but that is a symptom that has its source in some level of alienation from God. True, people may not be in touch with their feelings, but that's not a crisis. That might even be good, as we are learning. The big problem we have is that people are not in touch with their consciences. People may make bad choices. That's a really moderating word, isn't it? People may make bad choices, but what separates man from God is his choice of sin and so forth. So the message of God is as urgently and relevant in our day as it was in John's. Gnosticism, in its ancient form, may not be around, but the influence of that thinking in churches of our day is just as pernicious and pervasive. So we must be careful not to capitulate to it in the name of, one, trying to not offend the sensibilities of our culture, and two, in trying to speak the language of the culture for, ostensibly, the sake of relevancy, when in reality, to be relevant, we must turn the tables and stubbornly continue to speak in God's language. My friends, it is the culture that is irrelevant. In the words of Martin E. Marty, quoted in the Wilson Quarterly by Lee E. Schmidt, we must reject the banal and solipsistic, that means self-absorbed, world of religionless spirituality so ubiquitous today. David E. Brooks, a neoconservative sage of the New York Times, cited in this same article, rightly says that core spirituality with its attendant psychobabble and easygoing narcissism is epidemic today. Well, folks, I quite agree. And we must not get carried along by the drift and allow the world to filter the human predicament, the desperate human predicament, through other categories, with the result that our fundamental issues as human beings are dumbed down and demoralized and de-theologized. This is going into denial, and we cannot allow ourselves, as representatives of the truth, to be enlisted in that deluded project. So let me re-summarize what the apostle is telling his readers and us in this prologue in these last 3 minutes or so. What prompted this epistle was John's concern about false teachers who were corrupting the apostolic message. These lethal teachings threatened to undermine the faith of the early church and thereby deform apostolic Christianity into a movement that bore the Christian name but had vacated the original belief system. I've said that that same threat has existed in various shapes and colors in every generation of church history. Satan has, by means of this form of false teaching or that, always sought to eviscerate the guts out of the faith. It still exists today, where certain cults, sects, and even once sound denominations bear little or no theological resemblance to the faith of our fathers or the apostolic faith. Yet they still fly boldly but deceptively under Christian colors. And confusion reigns today because a naive public lumps us all together, as does the media, assuming we are all Christians but just in different packages. Not so. I emphasize how consequential ideas are, because we need to understand what John so well understood. Let me say as strongly as I can, folks, correct ideas or doctrines are by no means all that matters. I do not want to convey any impression that being a Christian is primarily an intellectual thing. I do not want to communicate the idea that being correct at the intellectual level is the be-all and end-all of being a Christian. No way. But I do want to get across what I said, that correct ideas or doctrine are by no means all that matters. So here's the deal, folks. Being Christian starts with Christian thinking. It doesn't end there, but it surely starts there. A Christian mind is the engine of Christian attitudes and Christian actions. If our heads are not straight, there is no way our heart or our sentiments are going to be straight. Our walk with God will never be any better than our knowledge of God. You will always act the way you believe. If you act differently than what you say you believe, you don't believe. John understood that only too well, and he knew those false teachings circulated around in the churches of Asia Minor had to be checked, or the faith and practice of the churches would be hopelessly corrupted. And that's why he wrote this epistle and why we are careful to teach it. You see, false teachers or heretics in any age are always revisionist and reductionist. They're revisionist in the sense that they on the sly rewrite history without telling anyone what they're doing. They dupe the unwary, unsophisticated, and drag the naive into their webs of deceit. They're reductionist in the sense that in one way or another they make Jesus Christ out to be less than the scriptures represent him as being. This has always been a key strategy of Satan. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.